Now please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and today with God's help, we're going to consider what Paul writes from verse 6 through to the end of verse 9. Galatians chapter 1 from verse 6 through to the end of verse 9, and we read there, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him." Can you imagine what it would be like, say, to be able to transport someone from the beginning of the 19th century and to bring them to Toronto in 2023? I think if we were able to do that, that one of the words that would probably be constantly coming from their lips is the word amazing. It is that they would express their astonishment at the wonders of the modern world compared to where it is that they came from in the 19th century. Think on it. They would see air travel. They would be able to use mobile phones and not just speak to those within a community, but even at the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be witnesses to space travel. They would consider modern automobiles, modern medicine. And there would be so many things that I think that would literally take their breath away, and they would speak in terms of amazement and astonishment at what it was that they were seeing and hearing. And if it were the case that you and I were able to be transported, say, 120 years into the future, then again, I think it is that even though we consider this to be the modern era, it is that we would also be astonished at some of the things, if God wills, if God allows, that would be available to us 120 years into the future, and it is that we would express astonishment at the wonders of that age to come. So it shouldn't surprise us then that the one through whom and by whom and for whom everything has been created, and the one who sustains all things, and the one who, in a sense, is the archetype of all that he ever follows, in a sense, in terms of reality and what it is that characterizes that reality in every age, that as he walked upon the face of this earth, that often the response of men and women, as they heard him, as they saw him, as they considered something of the great miracles that he performed, that it was that they expressed themselves in terms of amazement and astonishment. Listen to what you read in Matthew 7 and 28. "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." Matthew 8 and 27. "They were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Matthew 13 and 54. "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And in Matthew 8 and 10, strikingly it is that there was something that amazed Jesus, and he brought words of astonishment from his own lips. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith." And here it is, as we come to these words of Galatians 1 and 6, what we are presented with is this expression of apostolic amazement and astonishment at what it is that is transpiring amongst the churches in Galatia. Now, one of the things that I think is very significant is that you notice that Paul doesn't thank God even once for the Galatian churches. He doesn't thank God for what it is that has been their experience of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Amazingly it is, if you go to 1 Corinthians 1 and 4, you read this, "I give thanks to my God always for you." You go to Philippians 1 and 3, "I thank my God in all remembrance for you." It's significant, I think, that he thanks God for the Corinthians. I certainly, as a pastor, would have found it difficult to thank God for the Corinthians, but Paul didn't thank God for these Galatians. And if it is that you've ever seen righteous indignation, certainly in the printed page, you see it here in the letter to the Galatians, because it is that Paul comes out with both guns blazing, and he doesn't bat an eyelid in terms of what it is that he is about to say, and indeed who it is that might be offended or upset over what it is that he's about to say. After his words of introduction, normally there would have been words of greeting. But it is that we see here that after his words of introduction and reminding the Galatians of his apostolic authority, Paul gets right to the root of the problem. What in the world are you doing? That's really what he's saying to the Galatians. Why are you going back to that old religious mindset? Why is it that you're going back to that works mentality? That it is that you're listening to those a spiritual terrorists among you who are saying, to be saved, you must have Jesus plus circumcision and all that it speaks of. And it is that Paul says, I'm astonished, I'm amazed, I'm bewildered at what it is that's happening in your experience. So what is evoking this response from Paul? First thing I think, we can speak of spiritual desertion. Spiritual desertion. As far as Paul is concerned, the peoples that are part of the churches in Galatia, they are spiritual deserters. And it is that he writes, I'm astonished. It could be translated as amazed. The word that's used here by Paul, it's a word that means to marvel or to wonder. Not only that, but the commentators tell us that in terms of the grammar of this verse, that it's in the present tense. And so what that means is that Paul is saying, I'm walking around continually stunned. I'm continually amazed. I'm continually astonished. I can't understand what it is that you've done, far less why it is that you've done what you've done. Because it is that what they've done is they've listened to the false teachers, they've gone back, as it were, under the law, the old performance mentality that was once theirs, and Paul says, I'm stunned. If you go to Luke's Gospel 9 and 43, when it is that Jesus delivers the boy from the plague of demonic spirits, it is that you read, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They were all astonished, they were all stunned. It's the same word that Paul uses here. Luke 24 and 12, and when it is that Peter witnesses the empty tomb, you read this. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooped and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling, amazed, astonished at what had happened. It's as though Peter, as he's going back, he's saying, man, I'm stunned. I really don't understand what it is that I've seen, far less why it's taken place. Then think of the disciples who meet with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And it is that their hopes lie in pieces round about them. You can gain something of the heartfelt agony that was theirs. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And now it seemed to be that all their hopes were dashed to smithereens. And as Christ begins to reveal himself to them, and then finally that revelation through the breaking of bread, we read that their hearts burned within them. They ended up running about 7 miles back to tell their friends what it was that happened, that they'd seen Jesus and that Jesus had administered to them. And then as we read later on in Luke 24, you read this. As they were talking about these things, what the two who had ran the 7 miles were now telling them, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And then you later read in that chapter, and while they still disbelief for joy and were marveling, they were astonished, they were amazed at who was before them, how he was before them, why he was before them, even the way in which it is that he was before them and the way he spoke to them, not words of condemnation, but words of peace. The first words to his disciples, peace be unto you. And here is Paul, and he's stunned. I'm amazed. And the reason I'm amazed is that you're so quickly deserting your calling. That's what he says here in verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting your calling. The word translated quickly, it's the word that we get our English word, a tachometer, from. If you're used to riding a motorcycle, you know that you've got a speedometer on one side and you've got a tachometer or a rev counter on the other side. And it is that the speedometer tells you the road speed that's yours, but the tachometer tells you about the engine speed, how many revs the pistons are going up and down. And it's important to have that information. And it's got the idea within it of haste, of something that is happening very soon. And Paul is saying not just it's happening soon, but it's happened so soon. There's hardly been a moment, as it were. He's not even been able to blink an eye, in a sense. And it is that as he's moved from the Galatians, they're quickly deserting him. And the problem is that not just are these spiritual deserters, but it is that there are those who have been called by the grace of Christ. Now, this word desert, it's a military word, and it means to change sides. It was used in the military, it was used amongst the politicians. You know, when someone, say, crosses the floor of Parliament, say they were a conservative, and for whatever reason they've changed their political philosophy, and they cross the floor of Parliament to the liberal side and so on. That's the word that would be used by Paul for what it was that person he did. And again, one of the most damaging things is not just what the word indicates in terms of their action, but how it is that their action is being lived out. It's present tense. It's something that they're still doing. Even as Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, this is still going on. They're still doing it. And to add further insult to injury, the verb is in what the grammarians call the middle voice. Now, we don't have the middle voice in English. But the middle voice basically means that the choice that the Galatians have made, it's of their own choosing. That it's based, what they're doing is based on something that they've decided to do. They heard a message that was error. It was error, and yet it was spoken in such an eloquent manner and with such polish that they bought into what it is that the Judaizers were proclaiming. And Paul says, I'm bewildered, I'm amazed. I'm shocked at what it is that's happening. I risked my life. And we read that in Acts 15 concerning the Jerusalem Council, what was said about the apostles. I risked my life to teach you this message of grace. And it is that all you've had to do is to hear a message, not of grace, but of works. And so quickly, you've forgotten what it is. They were spiritual defectors. But the saddest thing, as bad as that was, is look at what we read there at the end of verse 6. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're deserting a person. It's not just a doctrine that they're deserting, though that's part of it. But they're deserting a person. They've walked away from a personal relationship with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. Now, they can't lose their salvation. There are some who say that what Paul's saying here, these Galatians ended up losing their salvation. I don't agree with that, because as you go on in chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul speaks in terms of the hope that he has for them in the Lord. So he considers them still to be those who are in the Lord. But what it is that they have done is that they've walked away from experiencing the fullness of what it is that God wants to do in their life. And we don't realize that when we desert Christ, there's a very real sense in which it is that we end up choosing a works mentality. That it is that we defect from his enabling power, and we try in our own power to do for God what we think needs to be done and can be done. And when it is that you do this, you've defected. We've deserted God. Is there anybody like that here today? Here or online? And you're a defector. It is that at one point, yeah, you came under the gospel and you're thankful that you did. And it is that you're born from above. There's no doubt about it. The Corinthians, you would perhaps have to say, wow, they've got problems. Were they really converted? And Paul speaks of them as those who are in Christ in Corinth. It is that they were born from above, but it is that they sadly went awry. And maybe some of us here, you're here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but it is that you've defected and you're defecting. It is that you're not as you once were. You're not most in the main things in terms of what it means to be a believer. And you see, the thing is, it can be so tempting and in a sense so easy to end up doing this. Paul says that they're turning to a different gospel. Now, as often in Greek, there are two words, or more than two words, that can mean one thing. And it's to do with the nuance, the shade of meaning. And there are two words that are used, that are translated as different in English. You've got the word here in verse 6, that is heteros, and we get our words like heterosexual from this word heteros. And heteros means that whatever it is that you're speaking of, that it's different from anything else, that it's another kind of something, and it differs in terms of the kind that it is. It's totally different. For instance, in this confused age, it's very clear. Men and women are different. Different kinds. Heteros, that's the word that Paul is using here. But there's another word that Paul uses, and it's there at the beginning of verse 7. And it is that he says, not that there is another one. And that phrase translated another one is the word allos. And so Paul, in the use of these two words and the way he uses them, the word allos speaks of another of the same kind. And so Paul, in the use of these words, is, as it were, a double whammy here, in a sense, if I could put it like that. And it is that Paul is saying, not only is this gospel that you're supposedly following, it's not the same kind of gospel that you heard from me. And not only that, but it's another kind. It's totally different. And so he's hammering this point home. It's not that he's saying there's another good news if some have accused him of. But it is that he's using both words at this point to prove his point. You're defecting to a totally different gospel, which is not a different kind of gospel, but in fact, it's another of the same kind. In other words, what they bought into had no good news in it at all. It only brought them to bondage. So there was spiritual desertion. And you have to ask yourself, am I a deserter today? Have I deserted from the ranks of Christ? Or am I walking, as it were, in unison with the saints of God, even as I go through this world? Second thing is not just spiritual desertion, but spiritual distortion. That's why Paul's amazed as well. There's spiritual distortion here. Look at what he says in verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What is he saying? Well, he's saying these infiltrators, they're seeking to trouble you. They're seeking to disturb you. Now, the word that's translated as who trouble you there, it's a word that's got the idea of shaking, of agitation. And it is that as they've been shaken, as they've been agitated in terms of their understanding of what it means to be a believer in Christ, it's causing them to defect. And what it's saying is that the Galatian congregations have been thrown into turmoil by the false teachers as they've presented this gospel, which is no gospel at all. Have you ever seen perhaps video footage of somebody who's been in a rollover accident in a car or a van? And it is that many times it's a seatbelt that saves them, but even though that's the case, you see them being thrown about, and if they don't have the seatbelt on, dear knows where they end up, and they're being thrown about, they're shaken about, they're agitated, and it causes problems and injuries and perhaps even death for them. And that's the sort of picture that Paul's got here. These spiritual terrorists are causing mayhem amongst the churches in Galatia. And it is that they're shaking their allegiance to the person and the work of Christ. It's the same word. That's why we read Acts 15 and 24. You read there, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words. It's the same word there that's translated as trouble you. And after they had heard what happened in Galatia, the Jerusalem Council writes a letter and warns all the churches concerning these infiltrators. And basically they're saying, look out, Be aware. They're coming for you. They're not from us. And they're going to disturb you in your soul. They're going to disturb the way you think. Do we not see that today? Even say in our academic circles, some of the absolute nonsense, foolishness that has been taught to young hearts and minds. And it's infiltrating even into the church itself. You're finding evangelical churches, and it is that they're concerned that they don't seem to be too negative to the society and the mindset of the day. And so it is that they're acquiescing with some of the nonsense that is being presented to us in the world. And so it disturbs you the way you feel. It disturbs you the way that you act. And it is that it distorts the gospel of Christ as well. I was trying to think of a picture, a word, or an illustration. And in my study back home, I've got a guitar amplifier and I've got a couple of guitars. And sometimes through the week, plug the guitar in and I'll switch it on. And then I'll start to play without any distortion. And when I don't play with distortion, I hear my mistakes. I know the fact, oh no, I'm not as good as I thought I was. So what I do is I put the distortion on. And when you play with the distortion on, you can get away with so many mistakes because people just don't notice. I know they're still there. But if anybody perhaps was to listen to me, they'd say, wow, he's pretty good. I'm going, no, it's a distortion that's covering it up. You see, that's what these people were doing. They were bringing in distortion. It wasn't the clear and certain sound of the gospel bell, in a sense. But it is that there was distortion in the proclamation, and in the distortion that was being used, the hearers weren't noticing the mistakes, as it were, the folly of what was being presented. Not only that was bad enough, but it is that as they troubled them and wanted to distort, the word distort can also be thought of and used in terms of a reversal. They're coming in. They're taking the message that Paul preached and they're putting it into reverse gear. And they're taking it back to the days of the gospel and what the gospel was about. They're seeking to remove Christ from the message with the doctrine of works. And they've put everything into reverse. And you see, you can't modify or supplement the gospel without radically changing its character. You can't go backwards in a sense. Because if it is that you go backwards in gospel terms, you change the character of the gospel. Because the true gospel is a message of grace. Saving grace when Christ comes to live in you, and living grace as he lives through you by his Spirit. That's the true message. Clear and certain, not distorted, and certainly not going in reverse. But turning everything round, going in reverse, tells you all you need to know about how dangerous these individuals were. So how do we apply it? Well, I think in this way. It's a reminder to us, and particularly in our day and age, in that error comes in subtle ways. Error comes into the Church of Christ, its churches, its seminaries, in very subtle ways. Error takes biblical statements and distorts them and agitates believers in their faith. For instance, let's go back to Genesis 22, 8 and 11. And it's that moment when God tests Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it is that Abraham has the knife ready to plunge it into the chest of his son. But the angel of the Lord calls from heaven to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And then the Lord says, do not harm the boy. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. There are those who would say, God is saying that before this point, he didn't know that Abraham would respond in this way. And then they would take statements like that and other statements, and they come to the point where they say, well, really, God doesn't know everything. That there's an openness to God, and they're called open theists. And because of that openness, God's still learning. And therefore it is he's not omniscient. But do you see how subtle that is? For now I know that you fear God. God's not saying, I didn't know before. But the distortion comes and they twist it. God knows what he's talking about. If you take away his omniscience, that he knows everything, you've just taken away his omnipresence and his omnipotence, and you've subtly just destroyed the deity of God. And that's how dangerous such error is. You've taken God right out of the equation. And that's what's going on today. And another thing, in my reading this past week, I came across a term that at first startled me. But this person was talking about hollow Calvinism. Hollow Calvinism. And I thought, what's hollow Calvinism? And basically, hollow Calvinism is the doctrines of grace being considered apart from Christ. And this writer was saying that the doctrines of grace should never, never be considered apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because if it is that you take the doctrines of grace apart from Christ, what you're doing is hollowing out their core, and all you're doing is just viewing the remaining shell. It's like, say, going to the bay. The bay's still on the go, are they? Maybe. Yeah, I think so. Well, it's like going to the bay downtown, and you're looking at clothes, and they're hanging on racks. And they look fine. You can see the material's good quality and so on. You can see the price, the ticket and so on, and everything else. But the best way to view the clothes, it's on a supermodel, hanging in the racks. Yeah. But you get a supermodel walking in with some of these clothes, everybody will be going, wow! Look how wonderful these clothes are. How well they hang on and so on. And every doctrine looks so much better when it clothes Christ and when it's understood in connection with Christ. And that's why it is that the temptation comes, and I think in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that things arise, difficulties arise between Christians and even between congregations and sessions, because it is that certain doctrines are considered apart from Christ. When it is that these doctrines are considered apart from Christ, you can go down any road in some ways. But you see, Christ is all these doctrines personified. They're in him. They flow from him. They are him. And who and what is he? He is the embodiment of grace, the love of God, the mercy of Christ. And therefore, his doctrine should be understood, spoken of, lived out, and applied in accordance with his person. So you've got spiritual desertion, you've got spiritual distortion, and thirdly and very quickly, you've got spiritual destruction. Spiritual destruction. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, the word that's translated twice there as accursed is the word anathema. And it was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the divine ban, the curse of God resting upon anything or anyone devoted to destruction by God himself. They were anathematized. It is that they were set aside to be destroyed by God himself. And you see how serious what's happening is, Paul's saying, for those who distort the gospel, for those who take Christ out of it, for those who take the grace message out of it, to those who pervert the gospel, what's waiting for them is spiritual destruction. He's saying, let them be accursed. And notice Paul's reasoning. He begins with a hypothetical in verse 8. He says, if even we are an angel, if it were possible that even himself, as the man of the Damascus Road, and the angelic beings who veil their faces and cry out to one another about God's holiness, if it were even possible that myself or these angelic beings could indeed distort and preach a gospel contrary, we're accursed. But then he goes on to the reality from the hypothetical. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel to the contrary, to the one you receive, let him be accursed. It's almost as though if we could put it in a sentence, if even, then more. If even in verse 8, then more in verse 9. So these lost teachers have never experienced or bought into the message of grace. They've never surrendered to Christ. And yet they're probably some of the members of the churches in Galatia. And they're there as members, and their one purpose is to take grace away. Listen to what Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Oh, they're so brave, aren't they? They do it secretly, not face to face. They're cowards. They're like the keyboard warriors of our day, who troll people and do so many things. Write horrendous things, talk about horrendous things, but they're hiding behind their keyboard. And if you were to meet them face to face, they would run from you. Listen to what Peter goes on to say. He says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And in their greed, Peter says, they will exploit you. And the word that he uses is the word that we get our word plastic from. Plastos. That's the word Peter uses. And you know what you can do with plastic in many cases? You can twist it, you can bend it, you can even break it. And Peter's saying, that's what these individuals are doing. These heretics, these wolves in sheep's clothing. But he's saying there's a judgment on such people. And that's a warning to us that we seek by God's grace to make sure that we are not in alignment with the Judaizers who infiltrated the churches in Galatia. Why? Because you will have to stand before a holy God one day. And like them, your destruction has already been put into concrete. And what it's saying is, error. It's a serious thing in the sight of God. Just last month, I was in Vancouver. Can you imagine if there was pilot error? And the pilot, for whatever error he committed, the plane crashed. It's devastating. What about driver error? How many accidents this week in the 401? What's happening is because of driver error. Some of them, it'll just be a fender bender. Others, it will be death because there was error. What about mechanical error? When it is, it's saying materials before they knew the properties of many materials. One of the early jets, I remember, it was a British design. The name escapes me at the moment, but it is that there were many crashes at the beginning. And what they discovered eventually was, in terms of the materials that were being used to fabricate this jet plane, it is that the metal was under stress, and eventually it came to such a point where it would just come apart. And as it came apart, the plane came apart. And it was because of error. How much more dangerous in the church? and there's spiritual error, theological error. And we know today there's much that is being said and proclaimed that is not in accordance with the Word of God. And so Paul's saying, anyone who preaches any message that leaves Jesus and his grace out of it is someone who's going to be separated from God forever. So Paul speaks here, it's very solemn, spiritual desertion, spiritual distortion, spiritual destruction. Let us pray that none of these things could be said of us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that each one of us knows only too well that in many areas of our life, and even as we look back maybe over many decades, there have been errors of one sort or another that we have committed. And in some cases, very little effect upon us. In other cases, it had tremendous effects upon us and others who were connected with us. But we pray that we would recognize that as error is something that can be devastating in our day-to-day life, or how much more devastating in terms of eternal life. And we pray, Father, that we as a people, and even this new denomination, would be kept from error. Lord, it is that we can think back even to the days of the disruption. And within 20 years, the Free Church of Scotland was outnumbering the national church in terms of church buildings, in terms of peoples who were attending. And yet within 20 years, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Within 20 years, O Lord, there was heresy starting to be proclaimed within the theological halls of a denomination that had known of such blessing. So therefore we pray that in the years to come, that in the congregations of the RPCC and in its theological institutions in days to come, that we would be kept from error, and that what would ring out from this denomination all its days is the clear and certain sound of the gospel of grace. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.